Well, it's possible that you read ahead this week to Nehemiah chapter 3 just to get ready for this morning, and maybe you thought to yourself, here's another chapter that just seems to be another long list of names. We've run into these a few times already as we've made our way in the series. Ezra chapter 2, a good chunk of Ezra chapter 8, the whole back half of Ezra chapter 10. And now once again, here we are, another chapter that seems to be a long list of names. But as we've talked about before, when we run into lists of names like this in the Bible, that these lists are not just informational, that they are instructional. Right, there's a good reason that God has ordained that these lists be preserved in His Word, because there is a lesson that God intends to teach us. And this list is really no different. But I would argue that the lesson here this time is not hard to discern. There's a lesson, and it's not hard to discern. Because beyond all of the names, that there is a striking feature to this list. And it is the repetition of a particular phrase. The words, next to them, 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 or next to him, or after him. Right, some version of that phrase occurring 31 times in the 32 verses that make up chapter 3. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that it really is a picture of what happens when the people of God come together as one, laying aside personal preferences and individualistic identity in order to embrace the common good and a corporate identity, working and laboring and serving side by side and shoulder to shoulder, unified around the call of God in order to accomplish the work of God for the glory of God. And I would even submit to you that it is an example of what the Church of Jesus Christ should and can be. A powerful and united force attempting and accomplishing great things for the glory of God. See, Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. And in chapter 2, verse 18, the response of the people was, okay, let us then rise up and build. And the story of chapter 3 is how they then rose up, chapter 3, verse 1, and did just that. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter this morning and just sort of butcher name after name. But I do want us to get a sense of the united solidarity of God's people. I want us to see it. I want us to feel it. How the whole chapter is a detailed description of how the people of God respond in faith. That it really is a beautiful picture of what happens when God's people rise up together to do God's work. And I want us to feel that and sense that this morning. So I'm going to read just the first 12 verses, right, to sort of give us a flavor for this, get a sense of this, and then let's pray and ask for God's help together. Now, I've read these 12 verses, I don't know, 100 times. I'm not promising that I have improved at all in my I can't even say pronunciation. We're not off to a good start. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, the Sadduk, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jaden, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon, and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmith's repair. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Haromath, repaired, opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. And Father, I do pray now, Lord, that we would genuinely, by the power of your Spirit, get a deep sense of our hearts that it is good when brothers dwell together in unity. Lord, when we as your people labor side by side and shoulder to shoulder, unified around the call of God as your servants to do your work for your glory. Father, do that which only you can do this morning. Increase our faith, grant us spiritual vision. Bless your people, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a big job lay ahead of Nehemiah. Rebuilding Jerusalem's ruined walls was no small task. It was more than a mile around, a perimeter's worth of wall. It was 3 to 4 feet thick, 15 to 20 feet tall, had multiple gates, and more than a century's worth of disrepair. It was, as one scholar put it, a massive operation only possible if tackled as a grand-scale cooperative enterprise. And yet, that is exactly what Nehemiah was able to achieve. And so the question becomes, okay, well, how did he do it? How did he do it? And the answer is, well, he had to motivate and organize the people. Right? He had to motivate and organize them. So let's first look at those two things this morning, beginning first with how Nehemiah motivated the people. A project like this was going to need significant motivation for two reasons. One of them I've already mentioned, right? The scale of the work was sizable. There was a lot to do, requiring a lot of people and a lot of time and a lot of energy. Taking time and energy away from those people that perhaps they would have preferred to invest in something else, right? He has to motivate them to invest in this. Moreover, secondly, Nehemiah is going to have to motivate people who were probably a bit demotivated, right? Whose past experience likely had a negative impact on what they believed was even possible. Right, so it wasn't just the scale of the work. It was the fact that anyone who had attempted this in the past hadn't gotten very far. Or that it had not gone very well in the past. It was not a good experience. And so Nehemiah is going to have to motivate in a way that creates some sense of hope that this really is a good idea, right? That it's even possible to begin with. right? He needs to motivate people to take their time and their energy and invest it into something that nobody else had been able to do, and to make them believe that they could do it and wholeheartedly commit to do it because they believe, well, it's at least worth the try, right? He has to motivate people to believe this. So the question is, what would make them believe that it was worth it? Despite past failures, it's still worth it, right? Despite the cost of time and energy, it's worth it. What makes it worth it? And what Nehemiah offers them that makes it worth it is a theological motivation. Right, see, the people don't just need a practical vision, right, for how this was going to get done. Now, we'll get to that because that's important too. He's going to have to say, okay, this is how we're going to do it, practically speaking. But they needed more than just the practicality of the project. They needed more than just practical vision. They needed spiritual vision. Right? They needed the kind of vision that Proverbs 29 verse 18 is talking about when it says that without vision, the people perish. They need spiritual vision. So was Nehemiah gonna call them to stack stones and move dirt? Yes, he was. But they needed to see that doing that was more than just stacking stones. That it was more than just moving dirt. They needed to see that what they were doing was more than just a civil engineering project. It was more than just a construction project. And even beyond that, even though the king had reversed his policy toward rebuilding the wall, that they needed to see that this was still more than a government-approved work project. I don't know about you, but government-approved work projects don't always motivate people either. And then still, even more beyond that, they needed the spiritual vision to see that this was more than just the wild dream of one man. Now, ultimately, they needed the spiritual vision to see the work from God's perspective. They needed to see it from God's perspective. And so what Nehemiah offers them is a theological motivation for the work. It's actually one that began with Nehemiah's own relationship with God. Right in that place of dependent prayer, where he sought God, where he was learning to wait on God, where he learned to trust God. Right in that place of prayer where he was learning to wrestle over God's word and the things that God had said, God's truth, God's promises. In that place where he was learning to discern the difference between God's will and his own will. It was in that place of humble, dependent, Bible-open, sanctifying prayer that God actually began to lay burdens upon Nehemiah's heart. Right, chapter 2, verse 12. And Nehemiah's faith then began to grow for the things that God was calling him to. And so Nehemiah comes to the people and he tells them the story, right? Chapter 2, verse 18, of how God's hand, how his good, gracious, sovereign, providential hand had led him to this place, to this moment, had brought him to Jerusalem, and how the work that Nehemiah was going to call them to do was, in fact, the work that God himself was calling them to do. That it was a good work, because God's hand was on it, and God's hand was in it to bless it. It was a work that had his divine approval, and came with the promise of his divine help, chapter 2, verse 20. And Nehemiah then reminds them that as God's people, they were God's servants, that they were called to do something beyond themselves. Right, called to something that was bigger than just themselves, that their own individual lives had been brought and bound together collectively by God's grace as God's servants to bear witness to the glory of God. right? That they were among those who had been redeemed from serving worthless idols in order to serve the true and living God. And Nehemiah understood that the reputation of Jerusalem was often tied to the reputation of God's own name, right? His honor, his praise, that the Psalms in particular repeatedly speak this way. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Within her, God has made himself known. Psalm 102, for the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, ah, the Lord has done great things for them. Do you see the connection? Nehemiah could come to the people and he could say to them, listen, this isn't just about walls. It's about restoring the honor of God's name in this city. That God would be praised. That he would be exalted in this place so that the nations would see and know that he is God and there is no other. Which is actually what is being implied in chapter 2, verse 17, when Nehemiah said, you see how Jerusalem lies in ruins. Let us build that we may no longer suffer derision, right? That derision was not just about them as people. It was the fact that they claimed to know and trust and serve the God who called Jerusalem his. Right? The God who claimed to love the city, Psalm 87, verse 2. Right? The God who had promised to bless the city, Psalm 132, verse 15. But as it lies in ruins, the unbelieving could say, yeah, right, well, some God you serve. See, Nehemiah knows what God's people need is the spiritual vision to see the spiritual significance of the work. And the fact that in chapter 3, verse 1, the priests consecrate the work indicates, no, that they understood something of the, that there was a spiritual significance of what they were doing. Right, that they were able to see the work with eyes of faith. That what Nehemiah had communicated to them about what they were doing and why they were doing it opened their eyes to see the work with eyes of faith. Right, from a theological perspective that actually elevated the work above the ordinary and the mundane. That they were not just setting stones or cutting timber or building a wall. Rather, they were participating in a work that was accomplishing God's own purposes. And though it would be physically taxing and a costly investment of time and energy, it was worth it because they were playing a vital role in a work that God had called them to and a work that would testify to the greatness and goodness of God himself. And so, brothers and sisters, a question for us to consider is that how we see things? Is that how we see things? Do we share the kind of spiritual vision that Nehemiah is communicating here with us this morning? Do we see things like this? Right, when the call goes out to serve at the next family meeting, right, or the call goes out to give toward Our Place 2025, or to just participate in the life and the ministry of the church, whatever it may be, music ministry, children's ministry, mercy ministry. Is this how we see things? Do we see with eyes of faith? Do we have spiritual vision to see things from a theological perspective, to see, okay, this is about what God is doing through his people, to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And so he's called us to a good work, because this is more than just about ourselves. This is about him. It's about his honor. It's about his name. It's about his glory, right? This is the motivating vision that Nehemiah cast before the people. As one scholar comments, Nehemiah's testimony had an immediate effect. His confident faith was infectious. The crowd caught the vision, and hope suddenly soared. That's right, let's do it. They said, let's do it right now. Let's rise up, let's build, let's get to work, right? Nehemiah had effectively motivated them. But now we had to organize them. And in many ways, this was the practical vision that the people needed. Like, you know, how are we actually gonna do this? Like, I'm jazzed to give it a shot. How are we gonna do this? And the level of organization needed to accomplish the work, first of all, required a very clear sense of coordination on Nehemiah's part, right? When you sort of go through the roster, so to speak, of Nehemiah chapter 3, and you just sort of take a look, okay, who are we working with here? All of those who were helping and sort of participating in the work, you can identify 41 separate groups of people and very different kinds of people. It is a list that includes priests, Levites, temple servants, merchants, tradesmen, officials, politicians, private citizens, families, men, women. You even got people from nearby towns and districts like Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zenoa, others. They're coming from all over the place. And Nehemiah's got to coordinate them all. All these different people from all over the place, he has to know where to put them and how to position them for success. No small task. But equally impressive, if not more so, is the incredible unity the people demonstrated in doing the work. Side by side, shoulder to shoulder, serving alongside one another in this remarkable, unified solidarity as the community of God's people. As you read through the text, you get zero impression that any of this was sort of forced or coerced or manipulated, right? Sort of the result of arm twisting. Get in there and work. Rather, you very much get the impression that it was the result of voluntary, joyful, unified participation around this vision of participating in God's work for God's glory. That's what they wanted to be a part of. It had the effect of bringing them together in this remarkable way. Let me just give you a few examples. I think it is striking that the very first person mentioned in this list, Eliashib, was the high priest. Verse 1. I mean, what a far cry from Jesus' day. Right, when Jesus condemned and confronted the priests, the Pharisees, the religious leaders among the people as self-seeking, self-serving hypocrites who wanted respect and the places of honor but would not lift a finger to serve the actual people. How different is this? I mean, while it is true that priests did not typically engage in this kind of work, right? It wasn't really their calling. There was another kind of work they did. Nevertheless, Eliashib and the other priests are the very first ones, at least in the way that this is ordered, the very first ones to roll up their sleeves, grab a shovel, grab a hammer, grab a saw, get in the dirt and get to work. Side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as one with the rest of God's people. Another striking example, verse 12, right? We read of a man and his daughters. And while it's certainly notable that this man was a city official, a ruler, right, a politician of some sort, right, willing to engage in this kind of manual labor, wow, there's a politician doing something useful. It's perhaps even more notable that his daughters were down in the dirt with him. Now, that might not seem all that striking or unusual in today's, you know, modern age, okay? But bear in mind context and culture. Context and culture makes this jump off the page. Women did not do construction work, especially alongside men. I appreciate one commentator's observation on this when he says, it's a bit like one of those scenes portrayed in old black and white movies from the 1940s of women making rocket shells in factories during World War II. You ever seen those images? You just sort of just go like, huh. You notice, but there they are, down in the dirt with their dad, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as one with the rest of God's people. And then you've got those who live outside the city, right, from other towns, from districts nearby. And I think maybe reasonably they could have argued. They could have said, you know, this doesn't really have anything to do with us. This isn't our problem. We don't live here. Right? It's not our thing. But they were there. Why? Because they had caught a vision of what the city represented, and they had caught a vision of participating in a work that would restore honor to God's name. That they wanted to see God's name exalted just as much as the rest of them. And so they said, okay, we'll come. We'll help, we'll participate. And then there were those who had to pull double duty, like Meremoth in verse 4, and then again in verse 21. And then there's this group from Tekoa in verse 5, and then again they show up in verse 27, where apparently there were not enough volunteers to cover every section of the wall at the same time. And so when these guys were finished with their first assignment, apparently got assigned to another section to work on. And I suppose they could have complained about that. Say, it's not fair. We got to do more work than everybody else. But the impression we're given is that they simply went about their work in the same spirit of unified solidarity. And I think perhaps what is most striking of all is that no one in this entire group is described as a professional wall builder. Right, read through the list. I mean, there's not even one mention of a carpenter or a stonemason. You got priests, politicians, and a perfumer, verse 8. Maybe he's just keeping everybody fresh. I don't know. It doesn't seem like it. It says he repaired, so he was down in the dirt as well. Right? People, you got all these people who honestly, in the natural, seem to not necessarily really have the know-how or the skill or the experience for wall building, and yet there they are. I mean, you have a bunch of non-professionals coming together to accomplish something that we know is only going to take them 52 days, chapter 6, verse 15. Right, in other words, they were able to do in just under 8 weeks what nobody else had been able to do in almost a century. It's a remarkable story, right? One scholar sums it up this way. He says, Nehemiah's plan required many people to contribute their time and energy over an extended period of time. And based on the number of people who willingly gave many hours of physical labor to this project, the speed at which they completed the construction, the voluntary acceptance of additional work by some, and the minimal amount of conflict between the different workers, it is clear that Nehemiah persuaded nearly all the people of Judah to commit wholeheartedly to this challenging vision. Brothers and sisters, point being, what chapter 3 highlights for us this morning is the strength of unified solidarity around a vision of participating together as God's people in God's work for God's glory. Right, that when the community of God's people rally together around the things of God, amazing things happen. Amazing things happen, which is why I would argue, as I said earlier, that Nehemiah chapter 3 is an example of what the church of Jesus Christ should and really can be: a powerful, united force attempting and accomplishing great things for the glory of God. I believe this is the very thing that the New Testament calls us to. It's the kind of thing I believe Paul was referring to when he said to the church in Philippi to stand firm in one spirit. striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1 verse 27. I think this is the same thing that Jesus was praying for when Jesus prayed for the church in John chapter 17. He knew that as his church, his disciples, as we are in the world and then sent out to the world, right? His prayer was that we would be one, right? A united people, and that in the strength of our united solidarity, as we labored and as we served together side by side, that we would bear witness to the glory of God and to the truth of the gospel in a way that we could not do as solitary, isolated individuals. That the world would then know and believe that the Father really had sent the Son into the world. It's John 17, verses 20 through 23. It's worth going home and just reading again, reminding ourselves. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as we make our way through the rest of Nehemiah, a book that is about the renewal of God's people, I believe one of the things God is calling us to is a renewed vision of being the unified body of Christ, co-laboring together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, serving as one, attempting and accomplishing great things for the glory of God. Now, I say that not because I think that's not happening here. It is, actually. I think last Sunday was an incredible testament to that. I mean, almost the whole church coming together over hot dogs, right? I mean, to raise nearly $6,000 to support sending our youth to the youth retreat this summer, right? That is the strength, right? Don't miss the theological, God-centered perspective of all this. That is the strength, right, of a unified solidarity rallying around a vision of doing great things for the glory of God. That it's worth it to invest in the next generation, right? To have spiritual vision, to actually see that that is a worthy investment of my time and my energy and my money. That is a good work that God has called his people to invest in the next generation. And there was a practical way to live it out. You know, I was even thinking this week about JJ's comments just before the pastoral prayer last Sunday. I don't know if you remember, right? As we had finished singing all of these songs about God's faithfulness. And JJ sort of mentioned, you know, sort of pausing and looking around the room and seeing people just sort of, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, who have walked or who are walking through really, really difficult things, right? Experiencing deep, pronounced grief and suffering and trials and yet with hands raised, genuinely proclaiming the faithfulness of God in the midst of all of it. And I've been thinking all week how part of the reason that they are able to do that, part of what God used to reveal and reassure his faithfulness to them, is that they have had people walk with them through those dark, hard, difficult times. Right? Brothers and sisters who have helped to carry the burden, weeping with those who weep, right? Who have been a shoulder to cry on, who have been a voice of comfort, just a gentle reminder of the hope that we have in Christ, right? Faithful friends to point back to a faithful God, and who have modeled the kind of unified solidarity that I'm talking about, right? Coming alongside their brothers and their sisters, standing with them and having the spiritual vision to see that is a worthy investment of my time and energy. And the result is that it resounds in praise to God. Yes, my God is faithful. That even though I have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he is my faithful shepherd His goodness, his mercy will follow me. Don't miss the connection of how that is experienced through the body and the solidarity of God's people standing shoulder to shoulder with one another to serve and love and care for one another. And so I'm not saying that I believe that God is calling us to a renewed vision of being the unified body of Christ, laboring shoulder to shoulder for the glory of God, because I believe that that is not happening. I believe it is happening. However, I'm saying it because I believe that God wants us to walk in it in an even greater measure. I mean, like to increase our spiritual vision, right? To increase our faith, to be God's people, to give ourselves to God's work for God's glory, right? That we would have the faith to attempt even greater things. I mean, right now, our children's ministry is attempting to raise money and collect Bibles to send to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, right? We have been made aware of a very specific need through our partnership with Josh Pennell in Ethiopia, that there is a need for English Bibles for the church in Addis Ababa. And our older children's ministry class, the Mission Possible class, they are trying to collect those Bibles. I'd invite all of us to participate. But this afternoon, about 40 of us are going to gather. And we're going to plan and we're going to pray for our trip to go serve this summer at Rancho 3M, a Christian orphanage and school that we have had the privilege of serving alongside for about a decade and a half now. And even if you are not one of the 40 people who are going to be on that team, I would invite all of you to join us in prayer. Pray for the team. Pray for the ranch. Brothers and sisters, may I also remind you as well that we are in the midst of a financial campaign to raise $1.5 million this year as part of Our Place 2025. Right? A campaign that we are trusting God for that will position us to more effectively fulfill our mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to reach this community with the gospel. And what I believe God is calling us to is to trust him. That when the church comes together as one, and labors side by side, investing our time, our energy, our money, our resources into the work of God, God can and will do great things. Surprising things. I thought, okay, we'll make $2,000 maybe selling hot dogs. I got $6,000 to work with now to bless these kids and their families. So let me help move our sermon to a close this morning. I just want to draw out a couple sort of final lessons from Nehemiah that I think help us to keep this kind of a spiritual vision in front of us. All right, and they're lessons that remind us of our identity as God's people. Right, that part of holding fast to this vision that we see in Nehemiah is actually remembering who we are. And there are two things in particular about who we are, about our identity, that I think are uniquely playing out here in Nehemiah. The first is that to belong to the people of God means embracing an identity that is corporate and not just individualistic, which is something that is exemplified by Nehemiah himself, right? That though he was a man of remarkable individual gifts and talents and leadership and courage, right? He was a man who constantly identified himself with the rest of God's people, right? In these opening chapters, his posture is almost never, hey, it's me and it's you guys. Now, his posture is almost entirely, it's we and it's us, right? It's almost as if he cannot think about himself without thinking about everyone together. It's just his mentality, right? His sense of identity is very much corporate. So let me ask you, is that yours? Right? Is your sense of identity corporate? Or let me just ask it this way. How much do the people who are sitting around you right now have an effect on your sense of who you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Right? Like, how much do you view your Christian life, think about your Christian life, evaluate your Christian life, process your Christian life from the perspective of a solitary individual or from the perspective of someone who was a part of a people. Because the sequence that we see in Scripture is that God saves individuals in order to save a people. Right? And so the sequence in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, is that the grace of God that has been given to me in Jesus that saves me personally and individually is the same grace that then calls us together as the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, my individual identity as a disciple of Jesus can never be separated from my corporate identity with those in this room. Just can't. But the challenge is that the pull of my flesh is always toward myself as an individual. Right? And it is a challenge that is only made more difficult by the fact that we live in a culture whose sense of identity is very much individualistic. Right? The exaltation of the individual as autonomous and independent is one of the great idols of our modern age. It is a me, myself, and I mentality. And therefore, it is my money, my time, my life, for my use, in my way, kind of thinking and living. And it pulls against everything that we're talking about this morning. Right, the inertia is always toward individualism, self-serving, and self-seeking. There's an inertia, and it's a strong one. But brothers and sisters, it is the Spirit of God living within us that pushes back against that inertia. If the Spirit of God is living in you, then the Spirit of God is saying, no, 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 no. No, no. In Christ Jesus, I have called you to something more. Something called the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 3. Right? It is a sense, it is a calling, it is an identity to see your life not simply as your own, but as part of a people. As part of something bigger than just yourself. And it is the Spirit's work within us that enables us and empowers us to then embrace that sense of corporate identity so that as the church of Jesus Christ, we are willing to commit ourselves to something beyond ourselves, right? To be a united force laboring together as one to fulfill the good works that God has called us to for his glory. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray for God's Spirit to be at work in us in that way, to see ourselves that way. But there's another aspect about this identity we need to see and embrace as well, and that is that we must also see ourselves as servants, which again is something exemplified by Nehemiah, right? That even though he was the great motivator and organizer and leader of this whole thing, it seems that he would much prefer to refer to himself as a servant. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 11, and then he invites the rest of God's people to also see themselves as servants, chapter 2, verse 20. But it would also seem that not everyone wanted to embrace that same spirit. Right? You might have caught it when we read through it in verse 5, that there were a group of nobles who, quote, would not stoop to serve their Lord. Apparently, they felt like this kind of work was below them. Didn't seem to matter that it was a good work or that it was a work God was calling them to. They were unwilling to stoop and serve, which means I'm kind of forced to ask the question, where are you unwilling to stoop and serve? You know, is there anything that you think is below you? Or maybe you don't necessarily think it's below you, but you just refuse to want to do it. I mean, to give, childcare, I don't know. But as one writer put it, it's an unwillingness to stoop and serve that too often makes the church like a football game on any given Sunday, where you've got 80,000 spectators in the stands badly in need of exercise and only 22 players on the field badly in need of rest. And brothers and sisters, in the Church of Jesus Christ, those numbers ought to be reversed. I mean, we are not called to be spectators, brothers. We are called to be players who are in the game. And the way we play the game is by serving. We're servants. Let us never forget that Jesus was among us as one who serves, who said that greatness in his kingdom would be demonstrated by servanthood. And therefore, you want to know how Jesus, you want to know why Jesus is great? Because even as Lord and King, he stooped to wash his disciples' feet before laying down his life on the cross for all of us as a suffering servant. That's why he's great. That's why the Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every other name. He was willing to stoop and serve. And those who would be great in his kingdom will stoop and they will serve. And it is the Spirit of God that now empowers us to have this same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Because brothers and sisters, when we do have this same mind, we have this mind of Christ, when we are united around this vision, it is then that the church is a powerful force for good in this world. And as we embrace that vision right here, right in this part of North Charlotte, right, may God's name and honor be exalted in this community, right, in this city, beyond, right? May the good news of the gospel, may the saving message of the grace of God that can be found in Jesus Christ radiate out from this place as we embrace a vision to be the unified body of Christ serving together, laboring side by side as one, engaged in the work that he has called us to do and believing that that work is worth it and he can and he will do great things for his glory. That's the vision. So let me pray. That's my talk. The band can come. Father, I do pray now. Oh, Lord, may we be. Oh, Jesus, We don't need a rah-rah moment. We need to go back to where Nehemiah began and where he always went back to, that place of utter, complete, total dependence. We can do nothing apart from you. And yet with you, all things are possible. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and we come and we do ask it. Mark prayed this earlier. So, Lord, we come again as your people, Lord, as a people who have prayed this once again this morning. We pray and ask, may we be a people who respond to your word in faith. And may the power of your Spirit be at work within us. Lord, may we be a beautiful picture of what happens when your church comes together as your servants around your work for your glory. Lord, do that work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.